All right, so this morning we'll be covering Acts 10, starting in verse 1, to Acts 11, verse 18. Now, you old-time grace people, don't get nervous. It's not a crime to do more than four verses at a time. We can expand beyond that. We're going to move through this. There's a lot to cover here, but it's really two visions that are recounted multiple times. So we'll be able to cover all that. We're going to actually work a lot from chapter 11. We'll look at that in a few minutes. But as we go into this, let's consider last week. We covered the end of chapter 9. And we had two events in chapter 9 that we covered last week. What were they? Do you guys remember? You could cheat. It's only one page back, so... So the healing of Aeneas, right? And one of the things that we pointed out last week was as we looked to each of these accounts, we were trying to see are these people believers? What was happening as Peter was going from these different places? Actually, you were all so thrilled with my drawing last week that I thought I'd do it again. Somebody erased it. I don't know why they did, but yeah, that's unbelievable. So we have Jerusalem, right? Peter had come back. He had gone out because Philip had been preaching in Samaria. Peter had just come back, and then he goes over to Lydda, and then he ends up in Joppa. Okay, so here is Aeneas. Here is Tabitha or Dorcas, and then this is Caesarea. That's what we're going to be talking about today. But you see that he's being drawn out this way, and we're gonna touch on that, and it's just important to see the different events that are happening as he's being drawn out, as he's going to Caesarea. But with Aeneas, he healed Aeneas, and what did we know about Aeneas? Paralyzed. He was paralyzed. He was bedridden. And so for Aeneas, we don't know whether he was a believer or not. He was bedridden, so he wasn't physically doing a lot, right? So Peter comes to him, he heals him, and what's said at the end of that after he heals Aeneas? What happened after that? That all those around, it says all those believed. They turned to the Lord, right? So you have the healing of Aeneas, and you have this miraculous work through the hands of Peter with Aeneas. Then he goes on to Joppa, where Tabitha had died, and that was Dorcas. And what did her name mean? Do you guys remember? Gazelle. And it comes from where? And what was that talking about? My beloved one, right? The gazelle is my beloved one. And so Tabitha, what do we know about her in comparison to Aeneas? She was a believer. She was a disciple, right? What else?
She worked making clothing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, she did good works. So we have someone that we don't know whether he's a believer or not, physically not doing anything. We're not told otherwise whether he was a praying man or not. We don't he wasn't doing anything. He's bedridden. Then we have Tabitha, who was a believer, and she's doing lots of good works. Okay. Now remember, as he's going out, the difference is between these two, and when we're looking at Cornelius in a few minutes, we're going to kind of compare Cornelius to this trend that we're seeing. But we ended chapter 9 with Peter staying at the house of Simon the Tanner. And why was that significant, that Peter was staying with Simon the Tanner?
He worked with dead animals.
Right. And so that would be offensive. That would be unclean, right? And so Peter's at Simon's house, and we're going to look at some events that happen while he's there. And this is a place that, in my mind, I imagine there's lots of dead animals and skins because he was a tanner. He didn't have any tanning beds. That's not what he did back then, but he was a tanner. He'd cut the animals. They'd use them for various things, and you have lots of dead animals and a Jew that's in this house with a house full of dead animals. Easily very offensive. Yet the very thing that God's bringing about, this is part of that whole process. And it's a really neat picture to see how this follows. So when we look at Peter in this house and the things that God's doing, we have a Trinitarian supernatural work with massive implications that are about to happen. Okay? So Chris this morning was speaking about an old covenant and a new covenant. And here, sometimes people call this the Gentile Pentecost. it's a term that they use for it, because there's a coming of the Spirit that's very similar to what happened with the Jews, and now we see it coming to the Gentiles. And this isn't something that just kind of came on the scene as plan B. This is something that has long been coming. So let's look at Cornelius. If you would have your Bibles out, because we're going to have a few passages that we're going to need to read, and I need assistance to try to get through those. Would someone take Acts 10, 1 to 4 for me? Acts 10, 1 to 4, and then hang on one sec. And then somebody else, Acts 10, 22. Thank you. And someone else, Acts 10, 31. Thank you. And lastly, Acts 10, 35. Thank you, Jay. All right, thank you.
So there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his help, who gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had come in and said to him, Cornelius. And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God.
Thank you. Acts 10:22.
They said, Cornelius, a centurion, a God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you.
Thank you. And those were the men that Cornelius had sent to get Peter. And then Acts 10:31.
And he said, Cornelius, your prayers have been heard and your alms have been delivered before God.
And then Acts 10:35. This is part of Peter's speech after he's at Cornelius' house.
But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him.
Thank you. So, considering those things that we just looked at about Cornelius, right? Is Cornelius a believer? So we'll get a show of hands. All that think that he is a believer, raise your hand. Is Cornelius a believer? Okay. All those that think Cornelius is not a believer, raise your hand. Okay.
Believe what?
And that he is saved. Thank you. That was good. That very good. Keep me on my toes. So, believer, not a believer. All those who will not raise their hand, no matter what I ask. Is that it? Okay. Did you see what you guys just did? Like, yeah. Okay. All right, so we're gonna look at and consider, was Cornelius a believer? Because remember, again, as we're going along, especially that last passage in Acts 10:35, Peter's saying, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is, what's the word you guys had in NESV? Welcome. And ESV, it says, is acceptable to him. And so that seems to indicate that he may be a believer. And we're going to look at that a little bit more later. All right.
Doesn't verse 22 kind of indicate him? God-fearing man, a righteous and God-fearing man?
We're going to answer that in like 2 pages from now. You're way, way, way ahead.
Can we just get over it?
No, actually, it's a good point. There's an interesting thing. So sometimes you'll see as
he choose God or did God choose him?
We know that answer. as we see in particularly in Acts, you hear a phrase used, God-fearer, right? We hear that. And do you guys know what that is? And there's another term that's used that's different than that. Do you know what the other one is? A proselyte. Okay, do you know what the difference between a proselyte and a God-fearer is? Because the Bible uses both of those terms when it talks about different people. Proselyte is somebody who has fully committed to Judaism. For a man, they get circumcision, they and for everyone, they eat the same meals that Jews would eat. They reject all the unclean things. That's somebody who's fully committed to that. A God-fearer is somebody who hasn't done those two things. It's somebody who still believes in the God of the Jews and may pray, like we see with Cornelius here, he's specifically called a God-fearer, but he hasn't taken those steps of adhering to the traditions that the Jews have, those particular things that make them separate. And this is going to be an important point as we go through. And does it mean he's a believer? Yes, sir.
Got a question. I have them all over periodically.
Yeah.
Is it possible that Cornelius, this centurion, could be the same individual that Christ interacted with in the Gospels?
So, one of the, I don't know is my answer. So I'll rest on that. But what I would tell you is that Cornelius is actually a name that is used by a lot of freedmen. And we talked about what's a freedman? Someone who has been freed. Because there was a particular man, I don't know exactly the date, but his name was Cornelius, and he freed tons of slaves. And so when he did that, they all took on his name as they were freed. So there's a lot of Corneliuses. Because I wondered some of the same, a couple other things, and I don't know the answer. And so it's hard just by name. The Italian cohort would be... Yeah, yeah. Well, and there's another one. Even when Paul goes to the ship to Rome later, there's another centurion, but he's from the Augustinian cohort, or not Augustinian. I forget what it is exactly. Some other cohort than the Italian. So it's hard to even make that distinction. But so I don't know for sure. It's possible. There's a lot of neat things that are kind of coming out as you see, as we looked last week, of Peter's healing of Tabitha. And that he just literally did the same thing with Jesus. Jesus had brought him to Jairus' daughter. And Jesus was healing, was raising her from the dead, the very thing that Peter would do not much later. And so there are some similarities that you see there many times. All right, so we just did chapter 10. Isn't that exciting? Now we're moving on to chapter 11. But actually, all we're doing is chapter 11 is really a summary, Peter looking back, and he's going to be talking about these same stories. So we will look back into chapter 10, but we're going to do it all from chapter 11 because he's pointing back to those things. So we start with Acts 11, 1 to 3. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." So let's start by, who is the circumcision party? Who is it? Jews, okay. Be more specific, because there's what's that? Believing Jews. So that's important to remember, because sometimes we can mix that up with those that Jesus was speaking to of the circumcision that were not believers, right? And so these are believing Jews. So it's just, in a sense, these guys are on the same team. And that's an important thing to remember as you're looking at this. They're just not looking for conflict. We've been reading in Acts some of the conflict with the Hellenists and some of the things that were going on at that time. But these here are on the same team in the sense, and they're accusing Peter of something specific. And so what was their complaint? What is the thing that they're accusing Peter of? Good. So these are the two options right here. Okay. So one was breaking dietary laws, and then you said associating himself with
unbelievers.
Okay. All right. And so the key to understand this, and this is, as we go through this, it's really beautiful how Peter ends up presenting this whole thing, but their main complaint was actually the word "with." And so it's fellowship. It's not particularly... It is dietary laws, and that's a problem from them, but particularly that he had fellowship with them, that he spent the time with them. And there are specific laws that Jews should not be doing that. And so, but we know from chapter 10 in Peter's vision what happened there and how he ended up there. We're going to cover that here in a second. But it's just important to remember that the big issue was fellowship. And so consider what has happened, where we are in the book of Acts. So it started out in Jerusalem, then it went to Judea and Samaria, and now it's headed toward the ends of the earth, right? And as it's spreading out, more and more, we talked about last week, as you head in this direction, it becomes more Hellenistic, and Caesarea is actually like a Roman outpost, and it's kind of a capital for them. And so there's lots of Gentiles here. And as the church is spreading out from Jerusalem, more and more Gentiles are becoming part of the church. And so this is a problem, because the ways in which they live, Jews and Gentiles are very different. And they have centuries of learning to hate each other, right? If you're a Gent, like, we always hear it from the Jews and how they looked to the Gentiles, but if you were a Gentile, you didn't like the Jews either. You didn't. And we don't see a lot of that, but we have to understand that this went both ways. And so now the church is starting to spread, and they have to figure out, how do they have fellowship together? If they're all coming to faith in Christ, how is it that they could be part of one body? And so that's some of the tension that maybe will get resolved by the end here. We'll see. So we're going to look at Peter's vision next. We're going to read it in chapter 11, and then we'll look at a couple pieces of it there. But I don't know if you remember a while back when I went through Stephen and his trial, and we talked about some of the tensions with Stephen recounting the history of Israel, and things didn't always seem to line up to exactly when you go back in the Old Testament and you see what was said, and Stephen was seeming to be saying something slightly off, a little bit different there. And we called that literary telescope. That, in a sense, Stephen standing in the future, looking back, telling you what some of those things meant along the way that they didn't know exactly at that time. Well, that literary telescope, that same concept happens exactly here. And it's just one chapter ago. So this is really cool for us to be able to see this, because we're going to see Peter do that exact thing. And it actually starts out, but Peter began and explained it to them in order. And so Peter is presenting it in a certain way. Chapter 10 presents it. We see how it was happening at Cornelius' house. We see what's happening at Peter's. But Peter is now presenting it to them in order. And he's doing it with the knowledge of the things that happened from when he was having the vision all the way till he was at Cornelius' house and ends back up in Jerusalem. But would someone read for us Acts 11, 4 to 10? Acts 11, 4 to 10.
But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying in a trance. I saw a vision, a certain object coming down like a great sheet, lowered by four corners from the sky, and it came right down to me. And when I had fixed gaze upon it and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth, and the wild beast, and the crawling creatures, and the birds of the air. And I also heard a voice saying to me, Arise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But a voice in heaven answered a second time, What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. And this happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into the sky.
Thank you. So again, where did this vision happen? At Simon the Tanner's, thank you. And it was the first time it struck me that he goes up to pray and he's in this trance and he has this vision, and the vision includes what? A bunch of animals. And where is he staying? A guy that kills bunches of animals. It just struck me. It doesn't mean anything. There's nothing there. It just struck me that, oh, wow. And really, honestly, what it did is helps inform me, even as I consider things about Peter being drawn towards Caesarea, is God using the circumstances that you're in at that time, that he brings things about in those very circumstances. So here, he has this vision, and he sees these animals, and it says in Acts, can someone read Acts 10:11 for us? It's this talking about the same thing, being let down from heaven. What does Acts 10:11 say?
And he saw the sky opened up, and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground.
Thank you. And so there's a significance to that coming from heaven and the sky opening as it speaks. What is that significance, do you think? It's revelation from God. So as the heavens opened, it's revelation. There's something that's being revealed in this moment. And it seems like a small thing, but it's important for us to understand the work that God's doing as all this is moving forward. Okay? Yes?
If this is a new revelation, if this is something just astounding for the years, would Peter not have trepidation going to the tanner's house in the first place?
Yeah, great. That's a great question. Peter, what did he do for a living before he took this path? No, fisherman. So he was actually dealing with dead animals all the time. But that's a great question. That's where your mind should go with, why is a Jew in this house? Wouldn't this be a problem? But Peter actually had been around animals and killing animals all the time. So it's not something that he would restrict that much. Additionally, there's actually other indications along the way that he doesn't actually struggle with it that much. But at the end of this, we will see that even with all that, he still has trouble. And even in this vision, he says, "No, Lord, nothing unclean has ever entered my mouth." And he's saying, hey, I hold to all the things that are in the law. I'm not walking away from them. But that's a good question. But that's, if it was Paul, it would even be like, you know, in my mind, that would be even harder for Paul. But Peter actually has been in that exact kind of environment before. And that's just my opinion of it, that's all. So the heavens opened. So where's there another account of the heavens opened? We just looked at it recently. Do you guys remember? Yeah. And what happened when in that situation? Right. Right before Stephen gets stoned, he sees Jesus standing at the throne, right? And so, again, that's revelation, that this is God revealing things. And it's just a phrase that, if you look, it has a lot of meaning behind it. It's not just arbitrarily there.
The heavens opened when Jesus was baptized.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, it's neat to look at those circumstances where that's happening. So what's the difference if you look at 11:6 and 10:12? 11:6, compare that to 10:12. Do you see differences there? This is like the thing you look on, like, I don't know if they do it anymore, the two cartoons, and you have to see the window pane is like double paned instead of the wild beasts. So there's actually four, and Peter's vision in chapter 10, it only gives three, but here it gives four, and wild beasts is part of that. And the only reason I'm pointing that out, again, is this understanding this literary telescope and what's happening in it. Peter's telling this event in the future and looking back at the thing that happened. And so he's reporting it to the church. But what's the main point that God is making in that vision?
Well, it's a paradigm shift. You know, what he's saying is what God has cleansed no longer considered unclean.
Exactly.
And that was like, that's a whole new,
that's right,
way of understanding, looking at things.
And think of, as a Jew being raised, taught in the law, held to that law, like, very stringently, right? And now all of a sudden you have this vision. You're out on the coast, staying at somebody's house who has all these dead animals, and you have this vision where God says, do not call common which God has made clean, right? And so that's going to be a hard thing for even for Peter to grasp. But Peter was actually struggling with that, right? He's struggling with what was happening there. And we're going to talk about that in a second. But the vision happened through... Oh, yes, sir.
I've always looked at it as this is God filling in the blanks of the difference between the Old Covenant and New Covenant. Mm-hmm. And there's a practical aspect of it, too. The fact that technology probably had advanced enough where these animals were clean and could be consumed. God had all kept them safe by telling them not to eat these things because of possible death.
Yeah. And that's and not only that, but the Jews would pride themselves in being God's people. And we talked about this a while back, and one of the ways you knew that they were God's people was that they were distinct, they were different. There were laws that they had to follow that would impact the way they lived their lives, so that others would be well aware of that. And here, one of those things is starting to be removed. And Peter doesn't know what's going on. We're going to look at that in a second. But I want us to think for a minute about this happened three times. What is the significance? And don't go down any kind of numerology path or some sort of thing. What is the significance of it happening three times?
Peter denied Jesus three times.
Excellent. That's where we're going. So that's one. That's...
Jesus also asks him, do you love me? Three times.
Okay. You guys, you already ruined it. That was my next point. Oh, well. No, that's exactly right, and that's good. So think about this situation. Peter has this vision. God does this three times. If I'm Peter, I'm like, okay, that's clear. It's you. Because he denied Jesus three times. Jesus restores him three times. Actually, we're going to see in a second here, three men show up from Cornelius to tell him, hey, come with us, right? And it's, now I don't know, this is my speculation, but those are things that would bring Peter's mind back. As I go through this, I often say, what is Peter thinking about when he's seeing this for the first time, when he's hearing this, right? Where does his mind go? And here you have that three times again. And Peter, both of those situations with Jesus, right? Denying him three times broke him. And then Jesus even restoring him broke him. And here he has this vision three times. And does that remind him back of those? Scripture doesn't say that, so we have to be careful with that. But does that bring his mind back to that situation?
Even further, I love that when Peter denied him, it was around a charcoal fire.
Mm. Yeah, that's right.
The beach, it was around a charcoal fire.
That's right. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, I love seeing those connections and how, you know, like I was talking about Jairus' daughter and Peter standing there doing this, because right after that was the end of Luke 8. In Luke 9, Jesus says, you're going to do these things and even greater. I'm sending you out to do these very things. And there Peter is doing that. So God's direction through Cornelius' men. So that was, we just looked at Peter's vision. And that was God's message through Peter's vision. Now we're going to look at God's direction through Cornelius' men. Acts 11:11-12. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me, go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And so that little section right there, Peter condenses a great deal of what happened, about them being sent down. Okay, so in chapter 10, it starts with Cornelius and talks about the process that happens there. And we're going to look at that in a minute, and sending the men down. And so as you can see, it's a big distance. These here weren't, like, this was only about 10 miles, but this took more than a day for them to go. And so they actually happen to show up as Peter's vision is ending, and he's trying to figure out what happened. And it says, Peter was befuddled. That's the JSB version, that's me. What does 10:17 say in your Bible? He was perplexed. And so this vision was given to him, and he's perplexed. And he would struggle a great deal being told that something that was unclean is God has now made clean. That he is going to wrestle with that. That's going to be hard because he believed that his whole life. And what is this that's going on? So he's struggling, and then the Spirit tells him, there's three men at the door for you. And they come from Cornelius right at that time. And so God's preparation through Cornelius' vision. Acts 11:13-14 says, and he told us how he had seen an angel in his house and say, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter, and he will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and your whole household. All right, so let's go back to that question. Is Cornelius saved? No, he's not saved, because he will be saved. It's given to us right here. A message, you will be given a message by which you will be saved, you and your whole household. So the God-fearer, the man who prays and gives alms and does all these good works, is not somebody who is saved. We're going to look at that a little bit more.
Well, it just says 22 that a righteous. Mm-hmm. And so I guess when I think back to Job being a righteous man.
Mm. Yeah.
Does yours say the J standard version?
Verse 22.
A centurion, a righteous.
Yep. A centurion, an upright and God-fearing man. Now that's the second that mine says God-fearing. Is yours? It says.
Yours says upright. Mine says
righteous.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
But they both say God-fearing.
Yeah. Yeah. So that's, and righteous that will make us think theologically right away about what that means, meaning having right standing before God. But remember, see, this is important. We're going to get into this in a few minutes, but it's really important for us to stop and back up. And what is the genre of what we're reading? What is this? What is Acts? What kind of writing is it? Sorry?
Historical.
So one of the ways I like to remember it is that this is descriptive, not prescriptive. Now, that does not mean that we don't get doctrine out of here. We can look and we can see the things that God gives us in the book of Acts, but we need to check that other places, right? Because we don't wander around in the Middle East evangelizing, right? Because that's not what this is. And we have to be careful to make those distinctions. Even in this circumstance, as this event is happening, this is an event that never happens again. This is a very specific thing that's going on here. Because we're actually going to be wrestling with other words that are used to describe things that are hard to work through. But that's a really good question. And so Cornelius is not saved. And that's the purpose of Peter going to his house. Now, if you look in chapter 10 and you go back and look, there's two other times where they're talking about Cornelius's vision, and neither of the times do they mention that very thing, that he will bring a message by which you will be saved. It just says he has something to tell us and he will bring a message. But here, Peter, looking back, is giving us more information at this point. So consider the last few chapters for a minute, because this salvation, the thing that's happening here, like I was just saying, the descriptive versus the prescriptive, we have a few other accounts of those that have been saved, those that have come to Christ, those who have turned to the Lord, as it used. So what are some of the, in the last two or three chapters, what are some other accounts in which we learn somebody who was saved? So we actually just covered Aeneas and Tabitha. At the end of those, the healing and the raising from the dead, many people were saved, right? So that's one. What other ones do we have right before that?
Ethiopian.
Yeah. Excellent. And that happened where Philip goes out, he's told, go out, and that happened with somebody that was actually reading the scripture. So when we get opportunity to evangelize, there's a lot of times when you walk up and you go, oh, you're reading the Bible. You don't want to talk about that? It just, now, honestly, down south here, that probably happens a lot more, but from the Northeast where I'm from, it doesn't happen up there. That doesn't. Yeah, him too. Yeah. Oh, really? Okay. So that doesn't happen up there often. So it's an important thing to understand. So that was very different. What's another account of someone's salvation we saw just a chapter ago?
Saul.
And how does Saul get saved? Yes. Yeah. That's exactly right. Directly from Christ, right? And so you look at these accounts, there's very different things that are going on here. And we're, as you're going along, none of them are like each other, and the same is true here. Now, we're going to talk about this in a few minutes, but think about if God just saved Saul, right, the church's biggest enemy, and he saves him on the road, and he didn't need anyone else. Think of the components that God's putting together here. He's giving a man up in Caesarea a vision. He's giving a man down in Joppa a vision. He has to send these guys. He has the Spirit tell Peter, go with these guys. Cornelius' house is prepared as Peter's coming to hear the message. He's assembling all these things together. One chapter ago, Jesus just showed up and said, why are you persecuting me? Right? Very different things. Very different things that are happening there. God can do both of those things. And that's where it's important for us as we go through this not to say this is the way that must happen. And it's important to draw out exactly what that is. And then speaking of the Ethiopian eunuch, is Cornelius the first Gentile to be saved? The beginning part of what I said gives it away. The answer is no. And no. And, but what was the... Well, I want to be careful in saying this. One of the things we don't see about Cornelius is that he worships, that he goes to worship, okay? So he wouldn't be if he's not holding to the Jewish laws. But what do we know about the Ethiopian eunuch? Where was he just coming from? Mm-hmm. from worshiping in Jerusalem, and he's reading the scripture. And so you have a Gentile that's saved there. And who are some others? If we think of Israel's history, what other Gentiles were saved? Some important ones I'm thinking of.
When Jonah went to Nineveh.
Yep. There you go. They repented. Yep. Ruth.
I would suggest that a couple of individuals that Christ dealt with, he expressed their concept
all right.
of faith. Mm-hmm. And
yep. Not seeing it all in Jerusalem. Yeah.
Theology about when the salvation had
right.
place.
Right.
But I would suggest that, that those two individuals.
Right. And the two really that came to my mind were Ruth and Rahab, because they're both in the line of Christ, which is very interesting to consider. So Gentiles aren't, it's not new that they would come into a relationship with God like this. And so that's important actually as we look at this. This isn't just about Cornelius and his household. It's a much bigger thing that's going on. All right, I got to get moving here. So the Ethiopian eunuch is just another example of that. And it's important to remember that God, it is God who saves, but he uses means. So for Saul on the road, that was direct. For Cornelius and his household, he's assembling. When I said the triune act, this is the Trinity all at work in the midst of this. I mean, he's pulling lots of pieces together to have this thing come about. So Peter's message will be the means by which or through which God brings the Gentiles to salvation. Then we have God's salvation through Peter's preaching. Acts 11, 14 and 15. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us in the beginning. And so again, Peter just condenses all of that into a very small section here. But he's looking back and he's talking about the events that happened. But it's funny the way he says that. He says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them. And so when you think of evangelism, and I think of Mark Dew, you know, he'd probably enjoy it in many ways if he just said a few words and then they are, all right, I'm coming to Christ, right? Didn't even finish his sentence. And all of a sudden, the Spirit falls on him. And so it's kind of a funny thing to kind of see the big picture in my mind anyways. And I think, wouldn't it be nice if that's the way it worked when you went and you were witnessing to somebody and they just said, stop right there. I get it. Okay. I want to give my life to Christ, right? But that's not a common experience for us. And think about, it's funny, if you think about Peter, right? Peter has just raised this girl from the dead. He just healed the crippled man, raised the girl from the dead, and he's headed here. But while he's heading back with Cornelius's men, he's seeing these things all go on, right? He's seeing these miraculous things that are happening and God telling him that he's not understanding it yet, but that which was common, unclean, God has now decreed clean. And so he gives Peter a vision. He sends men to him. The Spirit talks to Peter. And I just imagine Peter's on this road knowing he has to deliver a message here. And he must be thinking to himself, this is going to be a great message. Can't wait to get there. Right? I don't know what God's going to provide, but God is assembling all this stuff. Peter says a few sentences and boom, end of message, right? He's going, having an expectation that it's something that he's delivering, and yet God's going to do that work, and it's only going to be a part of that message. And it's just a funny thing to consider as he goes there, all the things that are swirling around in his mind, and what is it that he's going to bring? And so the Spirit says, that's enough, and the Spirit falls. So we're going to look at Acts 10, 34 to 43. And this is when he arrives, after he arrives at Cornelius' house. And this isn't broken all out. That little section we just read in 11, just those two sentences, this is what it covers. And so would someone read that for us, Acts 10, 34 to 43?
Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but and every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place from throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God is with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and of the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins.
Thank you. And so that's the gospel message. And that's a great message that he brings to them, this house that Cornelius gathered all his relatives and friends. Everybody come and listen to what this man is going to have to say. God given this vision and preparing all of these things, bringing all of these things about. So I'm going to touch on just a few things as we go through here. But the message that he brings here, there are a couple things that we might have to wrestle with. So it says that God shows no partiality. The very claim that of the Jews is that they are God's chosen people. No longer is there an excuse for centuries of racial prejudice. God has deemed the Gentiles clean, eligible for salvation. Both Jew and Gentile are reconciled to God by faith. Romans 3, 29 and 30 says, "Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith." And then would someone read Romans 2, 9 and 11?
There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek.
And so the door has opened to the Gentiles in this very act. That God shows no partiality is the designation of that the Gentiles are now clean. And when I say eligible for salvation, obviously we have to be very careful theologically what that means. I wrestled with exactly what word to use there because it's not efficacious. It's not anything that you do in order to be eligible. If you are human, you are eligible for salvation. God is the one who chooses. God is the one who saves. But no longer was that's no longer the way that it was before, that only the Jews could be God's people. God has now opened the door. And the second piece is the eligibility for acceptance. What does it say? Let's get to the verse here. In verse 35, someone want to read that for us?
But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him.
I like that word, welcome, because that the word in the ESV is acceptable to him. And so what he just said is the one who fears him. Who did we learn fears him? Cornelius. And does what is acceptable. Who's doing acceptable things? Cornelius, right? And so it says that is the one who is welcome to him, meaning that you are eligible for salvation. Now, here's part of that struggle, and this is one of those things. Does Saul fit that description? Did he fear God, and was he doing righteous things? Not did he think so. I know that's our instinct to say, yeah, he thought he did. But was he? No. And so how do we reconcile where Peter just says this, that these are the people that are acceptable to God, yet we just have a chapter ago, someone who was persecuting the church and going after the church was brought to Christ. Explain.
The covenant was, they are right in the fact that you're obeying God, only Jews. The first covenant is only to the Jews, mm-hmm. and it isn't to the Gentiles. Mm-hmm. They had to go through mm-hmm. becoming a Jew and cross the line of your sin.
Yeah.
And so they are obeying God.
Yeah.
This is a whole new ballgame.
It's exactly right. Yeah. Yep. It's a new covenant, and this is a very specific thing in which what Peter is delivering is talking specifically about what's happening there at that moment. He's saying that I now know this. Because part of what Peter's experiencing, even as he's preaching to them, is he's understanding what God is doing in this, right? It was hard for him to grasp that. And he's starting to get the picture, as we're seeing here in chapter 11, of the very thing that was going on. And so the old covenant, the ones that the Jews were under and what they were called to, Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14 says, the end of matter, after all has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Then we have, after that, we have peace through Jesus Christ, Lord of all. God has been preparing the Jews for a Messiah through the prophets and by his word, yet most of them missed it. This inclusion of the Lord of all shows Jesus' rightful position as judge, to judge the living and the dead, which includes all people. In Acts 2, it says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And then in Acts 7:56 with Stephen, and he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God as the judge. We talked about that, that Stephen was standing before an earthly court, but there was a heavenly court in which Jesus was judge. Not only judge, but he was advocate for Stephen, that Jesus actually stood as Stephen is being persecuted, right? As he's being martyred, that the very judge stands, which is just a stunning thing to imagine, that the judge gets up to stand and see this thing, the work that Jesus, we usually read about Jesus sitting, because work has been completed. Peter then reminds them of what they already knew. And so he goes through Jesus' baptism, the anointing of the Holy Spirit with power, doing good and healing those oppressed by the devil. Peter also tells them the role of the disciples to be witnesses of these things and also of Jesus' death and resurrection. Additionally, they were commanded to preach that Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead. And so the fact that he is Lord of all means that all men, like this is now open up to Gentiles, all men have to stand before him and be judged, that he has the right over all men to judge them. This section ends with, to him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. That's Acts 10:43. The context of this event is the salvation of Cornelius and his household, but there is something that would change everything going forward. The long ago promised salvation for the Gentiles. In Isaiah 56:1-8, it says, thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come, and my righteousness will be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him beside those already gathered. And so it's just a neat picture to look back and see the very things that God had given them, and to even see the combination of a eunuch and then those that are outside, those that are foreigners, Gentiles, in that one little passage there, and seeing that come to fruition. The culmination of all this that had been given to them is happening right now with Peter at Cornelius' house. And so like I said, I think I said this before, God's testimony through the Gentile Pentecost. So Acts 11:15-17 says, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as it did on us in the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, and how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could stand in God's way? God confirms the salvation of the Gentiles by the giving of the Spirit. The believing Jews who had traveled with Peter were amazed to see the Gentiles receiving the Spirit as they had in chapter 2. This was manifested through the Gentiles who were speaking in tongues and praising God. If you go back, just turn back to Acts 2, 5 and 6. What was one of the differences there? If you remember, that's fine. What was the difference of the Spirit, the manifestation of the Spirit that happened there compared to right here with the Gentiles?
These were people that had already been following Christ, were already committed to Christ.
Okay. All right, that's good. Very good. And who are the people that are commenting in chapter 2? The main point that I'm trying to make is how did tongues look different in chapter 2 than it did in chapter 10 with the Gentiles? In chapter 2, there are people from every nation, from all over the place. So that these Galileans, yes?
The gospel, where
nice.
The Spirit coming is empowering them with the Spirit.
And what are they doing with that? Yeah, that's very good. Exactly. They're praising God. Their response is praise of God. So I was just noticing kind of a difference between those things. Chapter 2, they're speaking, the Galileans are speaking, but every language is understanding them. These are Gentiles up in Caesarea. They probably all speak the same language. And so that same thing didn't happen there. And they're praising God. And they're able to understand that they were given the Spirit by the response that the Cornelius' household had. And those that had come with Peter for that very thing. So then lastly, we have God's glory through repentance and reconciliation. See, they're that Peter would bring a message by which they would be saved, Cornelius and his whole household, that fact is obviously important and significant. But the much bigger picture that's going on here is actually part of what Chris was talking about, the new covenant that comes. And this is the institution of the Spirit being given the same way that the Jews had received it in chapter 2 to the Gentile world. And now they're here, but they're about to go out everywhere. And this reconciliation is really important. And the rest of Acts, we're going to keep seeing conflict related to the very reconciliation that was brought about here between Jew and Gentile. There'll continue to be conflict over this. So chapter 11, verse 18, when they heard these things, this is the church leadership in Jerusalem, Peter speaking to them. When they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. And so a couple things just to note on that. One, if you go back and read through chapter 11 and understand verses 1 to 18, Peter does a great job of not making himself the star, right? Other times when Peter had given the Spirit by laying on his hands, Simon the magician wanted that power. He wanted to pay for that power, right? And he just healed Aeneas, and then he raised Tabitha from the dead. And so Peter, in doing these things, it could instantly be focused on him. And multiple times, even when he goes to Cornelius' house, Cornelius tries to worship him. He says, hey, I'm just a man. And we've seen that a couple times in Acts. So when Peter goes and presents it to the church, I love their response at the end, because Peter is absent in that, right? Even Peter's description of him bringing a gospel is the Spirit interrupts him in the middle of that, and that they're given the Spirit. So Peter is removed from that, and it's the work of God that he doesn't want to see him be in the midst of that. He wants to make sure it's clear this is the work of God. It's the work of God and the vision given there and the vision given to him and the things that God did in the midst of that. He's not putting himself in the middle of those things, because it would be easy for that to happen if you go start explaining events and they're criticizing you, because they started by criticizing him by saying, you had fellowship with these people. And his response is, well, God was doing this thing, right? God's doing something. And he doesn't even answer that he had fellowship with them. But they come to realize at the end, it was right for him to be there. It was right for him to have fellowship with them. And then while the gospel was preached by Peter, he didn't. There was no point at which he specifically asked for repentance. Yet here you see that God has the leadership in Jerusalem sees that God has granted repentance that leads to life to the Gentiles. The significance of this event went beyond the salvation of Cornelius's household. This was God opening the door and inviting in the Gentiles. So there's a few other passages that you could go look to understand in Romans 11, that you could go and try to understand exactly some of the things that are going on. And Paul lays that out there more clearly. And you can go look and read that and see the detail of that. But I want to just read Ephesians 2 that also speaks of this same thing. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh called this uncircumcision by what was called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he may create in himself one new man in the place of the two. So making peace and might reconcile us both to God through one body, in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility. And he came and preached peace to those who were far off and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access to one spirit to the Father, in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens and saints with the members of the household of God, built up on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so that's a beautiful picture, again, Paul talking about the very thing that happened, because that's what happened here. If you look at chapter 10 all the way to 11:18, that is the main thing. And then in Romans 11, the same, he's talking about the very same thing and understanding how that reconciliation comes and the impact that it has. Because again, as the gospel's going out and they're going all over the place, right? They're going to keep running into these issues over and over again. And in Christ, that dividing wall of hostility has been removed, because at the foot of the cross, it's all equal, right? Both the Jew and the Gentile come the same way. It is no longer the Jews that come with a heritage that says, I deserve to be here. The Jew and the Gentile comes to the cross in the same way. It's only by faith. So a couple things to consider just as we wrap up. One is, consider Cornelius and the God-fearing, constantly praying, good works doing man who was not saved. That salvation was still needed. Even those that are pursuing God, those that say, in nowadays terms, they would say they're seeking God. I'm spiritual. And they use terms like this. They must be saved in Christ. Cornelius needed Jesus. He had to be saved to be forgiven of his sins. He may have been a God-fearer. He may have been praying to him. Even an interesting thing we didn't have time to get into is the fact that God was hearing his prayers. In chapter 10, it says, your prayers and your alms have come before me. And that's an interesting thing if you look back, because God in other places says, I don't listen to those that are not of me, right? So consider those that pursue Christ. I mean, those that pursue God, those that are seeking, they need Christ. They need to be saved. They need to be forgiven of their sin. And so just pursuing God is not enough. And then consider the circumcised group, the Jews who had grown up in a long time in this circumstance, and all of a sudden they're seeing things happen that are very offensive to them. They're watching this go on. And they're excluding others from, unless they become proselytes, they're excluding them. They'll let them in if they adhere to all their rules. But there's something different going on now. And God has made the Gentiles clean. And those rules don't apply to the Gentiles, as we said in the Old Covenant. And so think of that even with Paul in Galatians 2, he talks about he had gone to Peter and said, hey, why are you eating with these circumcised fellows, uncircumcised fellows, when the Jews aren't around, but once they come around, you go away from them, right? He accuses that was after this event, not before. So Peter, even in the midst of this, fell back into that. And we as Christians, what ways do we do this, right? We're called to be sanctified. We're called to be set apart. And do we set apart by getting in our little conclave and not interact with the world? That it's something to just to think about.